Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Our phone line is open during the live broadcast, which is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And the reason for an open line is so you can call if you have questions and we can discuss them, questions about the Bible, about Christianity, maybe a difference of opinion with the host you want to talk about. Right now, our lines are full. They've been full since several minutes before we went on the air. That's not always the case, but it often is. But one thing is always also the case is that these lines open up in the course of the hour. So if you didn't get in yet, it doesn't mean you won't. If you have this number handy that I'll give you and you call randomly during the hour, you may find a line has opened up and we may be able to get to your call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Hi, Jacob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
In chapter 17 of Empire of the Risen Son, Inheriting the Kingdom, you wrote, "Those who are Christ's disciples right now have been regenerated, which has provided us with a new heart upon which God's laws are written. This is a heart that desires above all things to serve and please God. Steve, what are God's laws that you have here mentioned? I'll take your answer off the air."
All right. Well, they are the laws of Christ. What God has put on our hearts by the Spirit of Christ is the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, Jesus said, "This is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Remember, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said that he was not under the Torah, but he was under the law to Christ, that is, the law of Christ. The idea here is that Jesus, when he came, taught us how to please God, how to live to please God. And that orientation has been given to us by the Spirit of God, by regeneration, so that it is in our hearts to follow God's ways. It doesn't mean that our hearts already know what all those laws are, which is why Jesus said that we need to make disciples and teach them to observe all things that he commanded. But you don't have to necessarily motivate them, because they have it in their heart to obey. That's part of what it means to be regenerated. If a person thinks they're a Christian, but they don't have it in their heart to obey God, well, they need to reconsider whether they've been regenerated, because that's, as the Bible says, a consequence of being born of God, is that you have a new heart, and that heart is inclined to obey God. And the Spirit of God, who gives you that new heart, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the kind of love that Jesus had, the kind of love that he expects us to have, that's the law. James refers to it as the royal law. In James, I think it's chapter 2, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbors, you love yourself, you do well. So that's the law. It's the royal law because the king gave it. Royal means it's related to the king. And so it's the king's law. It's what Jesus told us to do. So the law of Christ, then, is that we put others ahead of ourselves, that we bear their burdens, that we esteem others better than ourselves, that we love others as we love ourselves, that we do for others as we would have done for us. That's the law of love. And that's what the Spirit produces in us when we're born again of the Spirit. He actually reorients us. Paul said it's God who works in us. This is, of course, in Philippians chapter 2. It's God who works in you, or 3, I think it's 2, who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God works in you to will of his good pleasure. He's given you a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, around verse 25 and 26 thereabouts, it says that he's going to take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh, meaning a soft one, instead of a hard one. And he says, then I'll put my Spirit in you and make you walk in my way. So what God does is he changes our heart so that we, the heart, which is the seat of all of our will and emotion and choices and so forth, the interior command center of our lives is our heart. Well, that's been changed. We now want to obey God. We want to please God. We don't do it perfectly because we also have a flesh. Our heart is not the only thing we have. We also have flesh, and the flesh is at war against the Spirit against the flesh, Paul said in Galatians 5:17. But But nonetheless, notwithstanding the fact that we have a flesh that still has its own, a mind of its own, we now have at the core of our being a compelling, a dominant desire to please God. And we do, that's why we fight a spiritual warfare against the flesh. We don't always win it, but there is what is at our core as people who are born again is that commitment and desire to please God. We have other desires that our flesh introduces, but we are at war with those and we fight them because we do want to please God. So that's the law that's written in our hearts. All right, let's talk to Juan from San Pablo, California. Juan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how's it going?
All right, thanks.
Can you hear me pretty clear?
Yeah, quite well, thank you.
Okay, perfect, good. All right, so I have two questions. Hopefully we can get to both. The first one is, the baptism of John, it was for repentance, right?
It is.
And since it was Jews being baptized, was it repentance back to the law? I have a friend that tells me that, but I wanted to see what you think. Was it repentance back to the law of Moses, or was it repentance for something else?
Well, it was repentance back to God. Now, when you live under the old covenant, as they did, it would mean when you are being loyal to God, you keep the covenant. Yeah, you keep the law. Of course, Jesus, about 3 years later, made a new covenant, which replaced the old one. But Jesus didn't do that until he came and died and rose again. So 3.5 years earlier, when John began preaching, or 4 years, whatever it was, he was just calling people back to God. And, of course, if someone came back to God from a wayward life, they came back to keeping the law at that time. But when Christ made a new covenant, of course, coming back to God is not defined by keeping those 613 laws.
That makes a lot of sense. And the second question was, this is very similar, and it's in the same topic. Acts 8:26-40, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
Uh-huh.
Was the eunuch a Jew or not?
He was probably, I think he was probably a proselyte. Yeah, there's no suggestion that he was Jewish, though it's not impossible. There were, in fact, Jews scattered throughout the world, including Ethiopia. It does not identify him as a Jewish man. It also doesn't identify him as a proselyte either. There were three categories that one could be. One could be born Jewish, or they could be born Gentile. And if they were born Gentile, there's two categories within that were, well, there's three really. One was to be a pagan Gentile, but the other two were to be a God-fearing Gentile or a proselyte. A God-fearing Gentile was one who had not embraced the Jewish religion, but who believed there was great merit in the God that the Jews worshipped, and they feared God, and they even attended synagogue with the Jews sometimes because they wanted to learn about the Jewish God, but they did not go all the way and become circumcised and identify as Jews. A Gentile that wanted to identify as a Jew could do so. They'd have to be circumcised and keep the whole law. And then they'd be called a proselyte, which is essentially the same as a Jew, but they were a Gentile who had embraced Judaism. So they were a convert. But a God-fearer was a term they used, and you'll find it used in the book of Acts a number of times, of some of the Gentiles who were God-fearers. They were not proselytes. Like Cornelius. Cornelius was not a proselyte. He was not circumcised. He was a God-fearer, Gentile. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch could either have been a God-fearer or a proselyte. And I guess there is a chance he could have been Jewish, though I think probably that would be made clear, I would think, if that were the case. My guess is he was a proselyte. Now, this is just an educated guess. He could have been one of the other categories. But the reason I say that is because Cornelius had not yet been converted at the time when Philip converted this Ethiopian eunuch. And at this later date, when Cornelius was converted as an uncircumcised man, it caused a big stir, a big controversy in the church in Jerusalem that this man had been converted and accepted as belonging to Christ, though he was a Gentile and uncircumcised. the Jewish Christians thought that was very provocative, very, very controversial. And yet we don't read that there's any controversy about this Ethiopian being converted prior to that time. And it may be that he was only a God-fearer, and that, you know, because he was a foreigner and wasn't around, he wasn't around to be argued about. But my guess, other things being equal, is probably he was a Gentile proselyte, which put him in the same category as a Jew because he'd be circumcised. And therefore, his conversion would not count as a Gentile conversion, like Cornelius's did.
Oh, I see. Yeah, the reason I asked these questions was just to find out if we should still, because I have a friend in Christ that he doesn't think we should baptize in water no more because it was a baptism of repentance back to the law, but we should just baptize in the Spirit. Like, we should just lay hands on people and, you know, kind of just the baptism is now the Spirit. It shouldn't be water anymore. So that's the reason I was asking those questions. Just wanted to see.
I wonder if your friend, one of your friends, is he getting that from some teacher, or is he making this up as he goes along?
He's a teacher. He's a new friend of mine. I know him for a year now. And, he does hear, I don't know the teacher's names that he listens to.
Okay, but, well, let me just say this. There is a distinction. Uh-huh. There's a distinction between John the Baptist baptism and Christian baptism. And we know this because in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Paul encountered 12 men in Ephesus who had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. And Paul was surprised that they didn't know any better than that. And he said in Acts 19:4, Paul said to them, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now here, they were baptized with John's baptism, but Paul indicated that's not really what Christianity is about. You've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So they were. They got rebaptized, this time in the name of Jesus. So it's clear the apostles did not recognize John's baptism as the same thing as Christian baptism. It may be true that when a person was baptized by John the Baptist in the early days of Jesus' ministry, that they were, of course, being called back to the law. But John wasn't calling them back to the law. He was calling them back to God. But coming back to God, under the old terms of the Old Covenant, of course, coming back to God would be coming back to the Torah, and its 613 commandments. But that ended when Jesus made the new covenant. But Christians were baptized in water after that. And the very case of the Ethiopian eunuch you mentioned in Acts 8, after he heard the gospel from Philip, and Philip was not preaching the gospel of John the Baptist, but of Jesus, the man said, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And so they baptized him, obviously, in water, or else why mention the water? Likewise, when Peter converted Cornelius, he said, and his household, he said, what hinders us, who can withhold water from these who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? And so he commanded them to be baptized in water. So if someone says, Christians don't baptize in water, well, they're not paying much attention to the book of Acts, or else they're assuming the book of Acts is not normative. But I think apostolic practices are normative. I think our practices may be, you know, questioned at times, but the Acts of the Apostles are pretty much normative for Christianity. At least that's my take.
Oh, that was great. That was great. Appreciate you, man. God bless, and hopefully we'll talk again soon.
Okay, Juan. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Don from Vancouver, B.C. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Or is it Vancouver, Washington?
Vancouver, Canada.
Oh, okay, great. Because we have a Don who calls from Vancouver, Washington from time to time over the years, too. Welcome.
Okay. I have a question. I've been reading through the book of Acts, and there's a few occurrences where Peter and Paul rebuke people pretty sternly, maybe even with a curse. And I'm just wondering, is that, does that still happen today, or like,
Certainly can. I mean, Peter rebuked Simon the sorcerer, saying, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. And Paul rebuked Elymas, who's also called Bar-Jesus in Acts 13, and because he said, you know, how long will you resist, you know, the words of God? And he struck him blind for briefly, as Paul himself had been struck blind earlier in his life, but temporarily. But yeah, these were pretty strong rebukes. And actually, Paul even kind of rebuked the high priest later on in the book of Acts, though he apologized for it because he felt like, well, I shouldn't be speaking harshly to the ruler of my people. But yes, the rebuke of people who deserve rebuke for their bad behavior is something the apostles did. Now, were only they allowed to do that? I'm not sure why only they would be allowed to. They're not the only people who encounter that kind of bad behavior. I think it's loving. I mean, it's a loving thing. If somebody's doing something that's bound to cause them to be damned, and that's, of course, what Peter said to Simon, the sorcerer. He said, your money perish with you. You're perishing, you know. And then he said, repent and pray that God will, you know, forgive you this evil of your heart. So it's a loving thing to tell people, hey, you're on the road to hell. But on the other hand, you know, those were rare cases. I mean, Paul and Peter, in their general sermons to the general public, didn't lambaste people quite that way. He did, but they minced no words. I mean, Peter in Acts chapter 2 told the people, you know, this Jesus whom you crucified, God's raised him up, and let it be known that God has made this Jesus, same Jesus that you crucified, the Lord in Christ. So, I mean, that'd be kind of a slap in the face in a way. But on the other hand, I mean, being confrontational doesn't mean being rude or unkind. Sometimes you speak harshly even to your own child if they're, you know, if their rebellion or their actions are about to get them hurt, you know. And you may shout at them, hey, don't go in the street, you know, when they're about to go into a busy street. You know, sometimes you use emphasis, sometimes you raise your voice, but it's only out of concern for them. But in most cases, you know, we don't just walk up to sinners and start, you know, preaching, you know, turn or burn kind of messages. That's not what you generally find in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, could only the apostles do that? I'm not sure why that would be the case. That doesn't strike me as a, you know, singled out as an apostolic privilege or something like that. It's just what you do when somebody needs stern correction.
Would that also be seen as a curse as well?
Well, I don't know about that. You know, I mean, it depends. I mean, a curse can mean different things. If you're wishing harm on somebody as a penalty for their wickedness, I guess that could be called a curse. In the case of Peter, you know, rebuking Simon the sorcerer, he said, pray that you could be forgiven. So, I mean, he wasn't hoping evil for Simon. Simon didn't repent, by the way, and he went on to become a heretic that was well known in Rome after this. But Peter said, you know, pray that the iniquity of your heart could be forgiven. So that's not trying to curse him. It's trying to bless him. It's confronting him. It's telling him, you're really in danger here. Let's get it right so you won't have to perish, you know. Now, when speaking to Elymas, the false prophet in Cyprus, Paul did say, you'll be blind for a little while. I guess someone could call that a curse. I would see it as disciplinary. It wasn't, you know, penal in the sense of, you know, somehow he was forever cursed because of what he had done. It's a temporary blindness. It's sort of like when Paul tells the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 that the sinner needs to be delivered over to Satan for the, you know, destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved. It's kind of a disciplinary thing. It's hopefully temporary, not an ultimate curse upon them. But I guess, I mean, I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't use the word curse in those cases, so I'm not going to import it there.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Don. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Ian from Utah. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I don't know if you remember me. I called you Oh, a handful of times about 7 months ago. It was before my wife passed. I think I called you once after. We talked mostly eschatology, and I have another eschatological question for you today as well. So in Revelation chapter 20, there are two kinds of amillennialists. And I'm kind of one seems to be newer to me. I can't really find it past before 1980 with G.K. Beale's book on Revelation. But it has to do with the statement, and they came to life. The more traditional view is that "and they came to life" is a euphemism for regeneration. However, he is arguing that "and it came to life," and there's a handful of scholars who agree with them, that when he says "and he came to life" is a euphemism for entering into heaven. So these people are martyrs and they die. And it's kind of a, he basically says it's a play on words. You know, Satan thinks he's killing them, but they come to life, and that the millennium is not a representation of the church age here on earth, but a representation of what's going on in heaven. Have you heard that view, and what do you think of it, and which type of amillennial would you consider yourself to be as far as "and they came to life" is concerned?
Okay.
And then well, another question, too, after that, quick.
Okay. Well, I would be the kind who thinks that "came to life" is not the preferred translation of "edzeson" in this place. The word "edzeson" is the one that in verse 4 and 5, I think just 4 and 5, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The word "lived" is edzeson, which can be translated "they came to life." It can be translated "they came to life" or "they lived." Now, if it's "they came to life," one might argue that this is referring to their regeneration. And they would equate it then with what's called the first resurrection, which is mentioned in verses 5 and 6. Now, the first resurrection, right. I believe, is a reference to regeneration rather than a physical resurrection. I think the second resurrection is the physical one. The first one we experience is spiritual at regeneration. But also, the term edzeson here, lived or alternately came to life, does not have to be equated with the regeneration. He said, "I saw these people." He saw them in heaven, clearly, because they were on. He saw their souls. He didn't see them, you know, resurrected in bodies. He didn't see them prior to their death. He saw their souls, and they were enthroned in heaven. So these are people who, after death, lived on. And the word edzeson can be translated "lived on" or "came to life." One of these is called the ingressive aorist. The ingressive aorist is "they came to life." The other is called the constantive aorist, which would be "they lived." And this same edzeson, this same term, is used two other times in Revelation. Once it talks about Jesus as the one who died, and edzeson obviously means either lived or came to life, probably came to life. But the other time is used, I think it's chapter 13, about the beast. It says that one of his heads were mortally wounded, but he lived, or he had Zason, meaning the beast lived on. The beast didn't come back to life because it never died. One of its heads died. It had six undamaged heads. So the beast didn't die. He lost one of his heads, but he lived on. So the word Zason, even in Revelation, seems to have both meanings in different contexts. So if a person is a amillennialist, I think they do best by seeing it as lived on. That John's saying, "I saw them, they were beheaded for Christ's sake, but they're living on. They're still alive. And they're reigning with Christ on thrones in heaven at this time." That's how I understand it. Now, I don't equate that necessarily with the first resurrection. I know, a verse later he says, "This is the first resurrection," but I think it's talking about the whole period of the time is the first resurrection, which is the time of regeneration. In the regeneration, where people are being born again, that's their first resurrection. Their second resurrection will be of their bodies when Jesus returns. That's how I take it. But you're right. Other amillennialists see it differently.
Real quick, another question. This is something that's kind of bothered me. I've never really wrestled with it, but it's a different subject. But it has to do with the fact that there's a couple places where it talks about God overlooking former sins of Gentiles. There's a place in Acts, and then there's also something in Romans chapter three where it says, in his he in his forbearance, in his righteousness, because of divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Let's just assume for the sake of argument that either the traditional view of hell is true or annihilation is true, and not universalism, just for the sake of this call. What does this mean? Is this saying that the Gentiles who were pagans before, he didn't count their sins against them, they're going to go to heaven?
I don't think he's talking about Gentiles per se. I don't think he's necessarily speaking of Gentiles. He's just talking about people who died before God was able to forgive them on the basis of faith. People like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, because of what Jesus did. Jesus died so that he might justify God in his having earlier forgiven the sins of people who repented, like David. In other words, I think that's, of course, that's Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. I believe it's simply saying that God was able to save people in the Old Testament times by faith on the merits of Christ, who later came to die. I need to take a break. I'm sorry to cut you off. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk about those if you want to call in. If you see things differently than the host, we can talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go back to the phone. So we've got a lot of people waiting. One of them is Abraham from South Dakota. Hi, Abraham. Good to hear from you again. Welcome back.
Good to hear from you, brother. Thank you. Two quick questions. Well, hopefully, I mean, so we talk about theologies and we talk about theology singular. Do you think there's a single theology that unites the entire New Testament? And I know it's a big question, but what would that be? I mean, I'm thinking about like Christ and Him crucified, something along that lines. Second question is regarding the so-called source document or the Q document that underlies or is thought to underlie the places in Matthew and in Luke's Gospels that are unique. Is it necessary that a source document exists at all? Why couldn't have Matthew, Mark? I know people say that Matthew borrowed from Mark or inserted portions of Mark into their gospel. Is it necessary to have a Q document at all, or why couldn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written independently from each other and the Holy Spirit guided their writings? And why does it make a difference at all?
Right.
And so those are my two questions today, brother.
Sure. As for your first question, is there some theology that summarizes the whole teaching of the Bible? I don't know if we'd call it a theology, although the word theology just means the study of God. And obviously certain people have studied the Bible and reached certain conclusions about God and formulated them into a system. And we usually will give that system the name theology, like covenant theology or dispensational theology or something like that. There's different theories about God and about things related to God that people have gotten from understanding certain parts of the Bible differently from each other. And therefore, you know, their systems are sometimes spoken of as separate theologies. But really, the word theology is everybody's a theologian. Everybody has some thought about God. Even the atheist is a theologian because they make a theologian makes some kind of pronouncement about God. And a person who says there's no God is making a pronouncement about God. So, I mean, theology is just a category of thinking. Is there one theology that encompasses the whole Bible? I wouldn't refer to it in that way. In a sense, dispensational theology encompasses the whole Bible, and so does covenant theology. There's different theologies that are based on a whole outlook of the Bible, seen somewhat differently by different individuals. But the I think there's certain truths, theological truths, that are pervasive and thematic through the Bible that you find from the earliest point to the latest point. One of those would be, that God is the creator and sovereign. Another is that God is the redeemer of those who have rebelled against him, and he loves mankind and wants to redeem. I mean, you see those things going on from the Garden of Eden through the book of Revelation. I don't think there's a name or a label for that theology. That's just the story, the story of the Bible. There may be a name for it. I don't know of it. So I often will mention the name of a certain theological system only because it's quicker than trying to explain all the points that are under that rubric. I mean, if I say Calvinism, I'm assuming that people who are familiar with Calvinism will know all the things that are distinctive of Calvinism, and that saves my, let's just say I didn't use the word Calvinism, I wanted to clarify what I mean, I'd have to give all those points. So, I mean, a label shortens the conversation in a positive way in many cases, but these labels should not be thought to be a replacement for the Bible's teaching itself. Lately, somebody was on our Facebook page saying that Pelagius was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, Pelagian doctrines have been labeled heresy since the time, after Augustine. Augustine and Pelagius were locked horns. And the doctrines of Augustine prevailed in the Western Church, and the doctrines of Pelagius were rejected, and he was called a heretic. But you could reject a man's teachings if you think they're not biblical without calling him a wolf in sheep's clothing. Many Christians have doctrines that they hold to which are perhaps not perfect and need correction. I mean, that's why there's so many denominations. That's why there's Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants, and Coptic Christians, and Eastern Catholics, or Asian, Oriental Catholics, and things like that. They have different outlooks on certain things, but that doesn't make them wolves in sheep's clothing. It simply means that they have different opinions. Now, we're not going to be saved on the basis of our opinions. If we were saved on the basis of having all the right opinions and the right theology in that sense, then only one denomination could be saved, and all the others would have to be lost because they don't have the same opinions. But that's absurd. I mean, no, a person is saved not by his theological opinions, but by his relationship with Jesus Christ. And the fact that the church has come to replace the idea that what makes you a Christian is your theological opinions, replace the original idea that you're a Christian because Jesus is your Lord and you're his disciple, is a bad thing. You raise the subject of theology and theologies, and it's really broad. I don't know if I'm answering it very adequately because I'm not really sure how to apply your question to the state of things. I don't think there's one theology that has a name that encompasses the whole teaching of the Bible. Now, you made a very interesting point about Q. Some of our listeners probably have no idea what Q is. This comes from the critical studies of how how we resolve what's called the synoptic problem. Theologians call it the synoptic problem. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called synoptic because the word synoptic means seeing together. And you can sort of, when you read Matthew and Mark and Luke, I said John, but John is not a synoptic. I just kind of said that carelessly. No, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They actually cover lots of the same material. They have a lot of the same sermons or sayings of Jesus. They have a lot of the same miracles, the same details on many things, but different in some ways too. And so the question arises, why did these guys in some ways follow each other so closely, even verbatim, and then in other things differ from each other. I mean, a case of how they followed each other verbatim. I know that Mark and Matthew, and I think Luke too, when they're telling the story about the man who is paralyzed and his friends let him down through the roof and Jesus healed him, we have the way that is told in every case has Jesus, he's criticized for saying your sins are forgiven. He says, well, what is easy for me to say your sins are forgiven, you or rise up and walk? And then it says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then the narrative breaks away, stops quoting Jesus, and says, he said to the man, to the paralyzed man, and then it quotes Jesus again, arise and walk. Now, what's interesting there is the way that's told. It's narrated repeating what Jesus said, but interrupting it to say, he then said this to the man. And it's just so verbatim in the Gospels that some have thought, they must have had some common source because three independent guys wouldn't tell the story exactly that way. Or even in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, and then in parentheses it says, let the reader understand. Well, all three of the Synoptic Gospels have that parenthesis. And unless Jesus said the parenthesis, if it's the author inserting that parenthetically, it's interesting that all three of them would insert that there. And so the New Testament scholars have thought there's some evidence that these guys, that they had a common source and they followed it very closely at times, but then they had other sources that they must have drawn on for the times they don't say exactly the same thing. So the synoptic problem is a technical scholarly conundrum of how to explain how these synoptic gospels sometimes are verbatim, even not only in the quotations of Jesus, but in the narration that they're giving with each other. And at other times, they differ quite significantly. For example, in telling about the transfiguration and how long did that happen after the statement of Peter at Caesarea Philippi. I believe it's Matthew and Mark that say after 6 days. Now, I may be getting the Gospels mixed up, which ones are saying which, but two of the Gospels say after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and he's transfigured. But I think it's Luke that says about 8 days later. It's talking about the same period of time. I think Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. I think it's Luke that says about 8 days. Now, here's an interesting thing. Why wouldn't Luke just say the same thing they did? Now, it's not contradictory. Because if it's about 8 days, he's not saying it was 8 days. It's about that. So it could be seven. Might even be six, but it could be seven or nine. I mean, about 8 days is not literally 8 days. But if it's after 6 days, then it's on the seventh day, right? If 6 days are passed, now there's a seventh day. So seven is about eight. If you're not going to be exact at eight, then you couldn't get much closer than seven. So in other words, he's not giving untrue information. But the question is, why did he say it so differently if he was somehow copying from the same source as them? And this is the kind of problem they have. Sometimes it's verbatim the same. Other times it seems almost gratuitously not the same. And so what they've come up with, and I don't necessarily agree with this. This is a fairly standard scholarly position, is that they believe in what they call the priority of Mark. They believe Mark wrote first, and they believe that Matthew and Luke had Mark as one of their sources. But they both include a lot of things that aren't in Mark. But they believe that the things that they say that are also found in Mark, Matthew and Luke have basically used Mark as their source and sometimes copy it verbatim. But they say for the material that they use that isn't in Mark, there must have been at least one other source, but they don't have it. We don't have any manuscripts of any such source. So they speculate that there was a source and that source contained the information that is in Luke and in Matthew, but not in Mark. And they figured Luke and Matthew used Mark and this other source. Since they don't have the source, they don't even know what it was, they just call it Q, because Q is a German, the initial for the German word Quelle. Quelle in German means source. And this is a theory that came out of Germany, so the source theory is the Q theory. Now, I don't see any need for this theory. As far as I'm concerned, It's possible that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did have some kind of narration that was common to them all, which explains the verbatim parts. But they had their own memories as well. Or in Luke's case, information from additional sources like Paul and others that Luke traveled with. But the parts that were verbatim wouldn't have to come from a written source. Because from the day of Pentecost on, the disciples began to tell the stories of Jesus every single day. That was their life. Their whole mission and their whole life's work was telling the stories of Jesus. And, you know, when you begin to tell the stories of Jesus, or any stories, let's just say you became famous for some things that happened in your life and you wrote a book and you go around telling your life story. What you're going to do, after you've told it three or four times, it's going to become kind of standardized the way you give it. You'd have to make a great effort to say it differently than the way you've become accustomed to saying it, so that these stories become standardized and verbatim. After, you know, when you're telling them every day, and the apostles were all in Jerusalem, all preaching these stories in each other's presence, I'm sure it became normative that some of these stories were just told in a standardized way that they all used. And so when they came to be written down a few decades later, they just wrote them down in that way, and they were, you know, verbatim. But they also had their own memories and their own things, and they weren't, you know, in bondage to the standardized narration. And so sometimes they would add details or things that weren't in that. I don't see that they had to have a written source called Q. But that's what scholars have come up with, because scholars don't like not knowing things. So they have to come up with theories to fill the voids in what they know. But I'm like you. I don't see any need for a Q document. But there might have been one. I just don't have any interest in knowing, really. Right?
Yes. You said there was something that I said that was interesting. I mean, not to, you know, pat myself on the back or anything, but could they have written independently and not have? So, I mean, that seems like what you might suggest is they could
That's
have just written independently and have those sources.
Well, Luke tells us right at the beginning of Luke, in chapter 1, the opening verses, he says that he had access to previously written accounts of the life of Jesus. He does not claim to have been an eyewitness himself, but he traveled with eyewitnesses. He knew Peter. He knew James and John. He spent time with the apostles. He spent more time with Paul than he did with the others because he traveled with Paul, but they were in the company of the other apostles on many occasions. And as he was a writer of history, he must have gathered stories from them. He's not claiming that he made these things up or that he was there to see them himself. So he's a researcher. So we can argue that Luke depended on some sources, but it doesn't have to be Mark or Matthew or Q. It could just be the various, you know, recollections of the apostles as he spent time with them over the years. Now, as far as Matthew is concerned, Matthew is one of the 12, so he could remember a lot of these things just from being there. He was present to see an awful lot of that. Mark was an inhabitant of Jerusalem, but not one of the apostles, and he wouldn't have heard some of these things firsthand, but the church fathers say that Mark traveled with Peter and that he was actually translating into Greek Peter's sermons given in Aramaic. And so really is often argued that the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel according to Peter, which Mark wrote down. Now, Peter and Matthew, of course, would both have their own memories and would not be dependent on others. That doesn't mean, though, that by the time they were preaching around the world that they hadn't already standardized some of the ways that they're, you know, they preached in Jerusalem for years before they traveled. So they would have listened to each other and preached side by side for many years. And so I'm sure there were a lot of standardized ways that these stories were narrated. And that, therefore, when Peter is supplying information for Mark, or when Matthew maybe supplying information from his own recollection, that they're still telling these stories the way that they've come to learn to tell them in the detail. And that would explain the verbatim parts. And the parts that aren't verbatim would simply explain that they weren't dependent on each other entirely, and they had memories of their own or other sources. That would be my take on it, Abram. Hey, I'm running out of time,
yes,
but not out of
okay,
callers.
Go ahead. Thank you
Great
so much.
Great talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Kim from Sacramento, California. Kim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question. I've been wondering if the first 12 disciples, the original 12, other than John, and of course not the Apostle Paul, if they understood Jesus as God, as deity, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, thank you. Well, it's almost certain they didn't understand him as deity when they first met him. You know, when Jesus called them to leave their fishing nets, or when he called them from, you know, being tax collectors, there's no suggestion that they knew he was God incarnate. That theological concept would be very unfamiliar to them as Jews, and we don't read of him telling them about it. They knew he was the Messiah. And you might say, well, doesn't the Old Testament say the Messiah would be God incarnate? Well, some verses in the Old Testament do kind of indicate that, but that doesn't mean that that was the standard understanding of them by the Jews. I don't think the majority of Jews rabbis in that day would have had the view that Messiah is God incarnate. They might think that he's in some sense God visiting, but the sense that he is actual God, I don't think that was part of their rabbinic theology, and therefore it was probably not part of the disciples' theology because they were Jews. They weren't Christians. They were followers of Jesus, but they came from a Jewish background and didn't understand, for example, the Trinity or the Incarnation. I'm sure they didn't understand that. Now, we can see that they didn't at times, because very late in their time with Jesus, before he left, he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave various answers, and he said, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter spoke up and said, "Well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, even that is less than saying you're God in the flesh, because you could be the Son of God, as even you and I are sons of God. You could be called the Son of God without someone saying you're actual God, the creator of the universe. But Jesus was quite happy even with that answer. I mean, he almost seems like he wasn't sure if they knew that much yet. There were things they didn't know about him. And then in the upper room in John 14, when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us," Jesus said, "Have I been this long with you, Philip, and you don't know who I am? You don't know me?" So obviously they didn't. And Jesus said, "Don't you know that I am in the Father, the Father's in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" So they obviously were not assuming that he was God in the flesh. That was not something that Jesus ever taught very plainly at all to them. This, I think, they came to understand later, after the Holy Spirit came. Jesus told them in the upper room, in John 16, verses 12 and 13, "I still have many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth." I don't think they could have, at that point, borne it or accepted it if he said, "I'm God in the flesh." Remember when he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee? They said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, they knew from the Old Testament that the wind and the waves obey God, but they didn't know Jesus was God. They knew him as a man, the Messiah, but they didn't know he was God. And they said, "Well, what kind of man is this?" As soon as they saw the wind and the waves of him, it shocked them. Now, it wouldn't shock anyone who thought he was God, but it shocked them because they didn't have that concept yet. That's something that I believe dawned on them through the revelation of the Holy Spirit as they grew in their knowledge of Christ after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to them. So, no, I don't think they knew he was God at that stage. At all. That's my assumption. Okay, let's talk to Rick from Phoenix, Arizona. Rick, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Got a quick question here. There were 613 some odd laws that the Jews had to obey. And what I'm wondering is, how many of those laws, or were all 613 of those laws given to them by God through Moses? Or were, because I have heard that, you know, there were a lot of add-ons that the Jewish leaders and scribes and so forth and Pharisees added on to it. And,
well, yeah, the rabbis in later generations after Moses' time added what they called the oral Torah to the written Torah. Now, the written Torah, the written law, was 613 commandments that God gave through Moses. And the Bible refers to that as the law of Moses. It's the commands that God gave through Moses. And Jesus indicated that what Moses wrote was God's command. For example, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because he said they keep their traditions and neglect the word of God. And he said, for Moses wrote, honor your father and your mother, and whoever curses father and mother let him die the death. Now, the first of those, of course, is one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. The other comes from the later laws. If a son curses a father, he should be put to death. Now, there are people who would like to say, well, you know, God gave the Ten Commandments. He didn't give that one about killing your son if he curses you. But Jesus then goes on to say, that's the word of God. He said, full well, you reject the word of God to keep your traditions. He referred to what Moses wrote as the word of God, both things, the thing that was in the Ten Commandments and the thing that was, you know, part of the, you know, civil law about stoning to death a child who cursed his father or mother. So Jesus believed that it was all given by God. Now, after Moses was gone, and especially after the Babylonian exile, the rabbis began to, what they say, they call it building a hedge around the law. For example, the law said you should not do any labor or bear any burden on the Sabbath day. But the law itself didn't say what constitutes a burden necessarily or what constitutes labor. So the rabbis had like 30 pages of tractates in the Talmud of traditions. They came up with what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. You can't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath from your home. You can't pick up a rock big enough to throw at a cow, but you can pick up one big enough to throw at a bird. You know, you can wear your clothes on the Sabbath, but you can't carry them. So that if your house is on fire on the Sabbath, you could put all your clothes on and escape from the house wearing them all, but you couldn't carry them out because that'd be breach of the Sabbath. I mean, they had all these different rules, some of them silly rules, but they were traditions of men. And now the Pharisees were that party of the Jews who believed in the law of Moses, but they also believed in the oral Torah, which is the traditions of the rabbis. Jesus did not. Jesus believed in the written Torah, which Moses gave, but he did not believe in the oral Torah, which the rabbis gave. That was the difference.
Thank you.
All
right. Second question is that there's a statement that says sacrifices you did not want and did not accept, but you have prepared a body for me.
Yes.
Is there other scriptures other than that that indicate that the sacrifices were not acceptable, or at least not acceptable anymore?
Well, that Psalm 40 was, you just quoted Psalm 40. There's a very similar, that's verses 6 through 8, by the way, in Psalm 40, but there's a very similar kind of statement in Psalm 51, which I'm looking up right now on my, I'm looking at the, is that Psalm 51? Okay, yeah.
I've got to explain to my Jewish friends why the sacrifices are not sufficient.
Right. He says in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, he's not saying that the sacrificial system was no longer intact. David lived 1,000 years before Christ, and therefore when he said, you don't really desire offerings, he didn't mean that the sacrificial system was over. He's essentially saying offerings and sacrifices are not really what you want most. What you want most is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You're looking at something else. It's like when in Hosea 6:6, God says, I prefer mercy and not sacrifice. Well, God still wanted them to offer sacrifice, but he wanted them to be merciful even more. So the point was that God's not all interested in ritual so much as is interested in the righteousness of your heart and you being a merciful person, being humble and broken. Those things matter more. And if you don't have that going on, then your sacrifices are of no value at all. But he wasn't abolishing the sacrificial system at that point. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you. Have a good weekend.